These words are perhaps among the strangest of everything Jesus has said, perhaps among the hardest to rightly understand. Jesus is saying we must somehow hate our lives in this world. In related passages, he tells us to die, to lose our lives. Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's no secret meaning to the words, take up your cross. The cross was an instrument of death. Taking up your cross has that very meaning, in some way or another, to die. It means to give up your life, or here in John 12, to hate your life. Jesus has used similar language with his disciples before. It shouldn't be a surprise to them, this language of hate, but it still seems strange. Jesus had said, Luke 14, verse 25, when great multitudes went with him, he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hate your father and mother, not exactly a subject you'd think about on Mother's Day, is it? Hate your own life. What do these words mean? They don't sound very encouraging. They don't sound very edifying or helpful. Certainly not positive, they don't seem, do they? In fact, rather morbid, even inappropriate. But those are the words Jesus uses. In what might seem to us something of a paradox or unexplainable contradiction, he says, if you want to live, you have to die. And for Jesus, that is the meaning of life. You have to die. So let's try to unpack all of that this morning, beginning with verse 20 of John 12. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Greeks, non-Jews. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now it seems to me like there is something inappropriate in that request by the way the disciples respond to it, and Jesus as well. My sense is that the Greeks who have come to the Passover feast were celebrity hunters. They wanted to see Jesus because Jesus had become something of a celebrity. That was obvious in our text last week, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Great crowds, a great multitude, perhaps even in the millions. They had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus cuts right to the chase, I believe, in addressing matters of eternity. He is not the least bit interested in the temporal and temporary matters of this world. He's not the least bit interested in his own popularity. He knows his time has come. Time to lay down his life as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And so his response is one that focuses on a time for eternity. He's not interested in signing autographs. He's not interested in enjoying the attention and adoration of the crowds. He's come to Jerusalem to do his Father's will. And apparently he doesn't even meet with these folks. By his words and actions, the point is that earthly celebrity is unimportant. Jesus simply answered, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I emphasize this because we live in a day when earthly celebrity is very important. our sports teams are marked and identified by their superstars, just as a superstar entertainer is the one most known and most recognized. Superstar politicians are the most famous and powerful. So too in the church are superstar pastors whom everyone knows. It's how you build a church, by emphasizing celebrity status. It's how you organize a successful conference or sell a popular book with a celebrity name or endorsement. And the free publication of anything on the internet these days allows celebrities to be recognized instantly all over the world. And Jesus would have none of that. For him, it was about eternity. It wasn't about the great crowd that had come to see him. It was about the age to come. It was about the work of redemption. His time had come. The hour has come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, for us, glorification refers to the completion of our salvation. In the language of our shorter catechism, the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And then at the resurrection, at the end of the age, we have the glorification of our bodies as well. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. But Jesus didn't need to be made perfect in glory. He was already perfect, infinitely and unchangeably perfect in every aspect of his glory. He had always been perfect in holiness, even in his human life and existence. But his death would mean that he would no longer be restricted and limited to an earthly human existence. He would no longer be restricted to the common ailments and afflictions of a mortal body. In other words, the time of his glorification was the time when his physical body was transformed and made to be immortal. And he declares, with an eye upon eternity, he declares that his hour has come. It was for him the hour of his death. And surely, he rightly understands that death is the entrance into glory. Even as we've noted and prayed this morning, the family members of our own people, death is the entrance to glory for those who belong to Jesus. And so Jesus, at the hour of glorification, submitted himself to death. It was time for him to return to his Father in heaven. The time when an end would come to what our catechism calls the estate of humiliation. He would no longer undergo the miseries of this life. He would no longer continue under the power of mortality and death. Death itself was just step one. Step two was burial. Step three was the resurrection. And step four was his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where he now sits in all power and authority. And those four steps are inseparably connected. So his glorification includes all of them, beginning with his death. And the point so obvious here is that the time is appointed by God. The hour has come. God determines the time for his purposes to be fulfilled. The importance of that for us is because it doesn't always seem that way to us. In fact, we can sometimes be careless with these words. It's not enough simply to say simplistically and discompassionately that God's timing is perfect, because from our perspective, sometimes it seems as though it's not. But when it comes to accomplishing his own purpose, when it comes to accomplishing and fulfilling his eternal decree, when it comes to Jesus laying down his life for the sins of his people, Jesus is fully aware, fully conscious, and expresses it with his own words, "The time is at hand." It is now the fullness of time. It is the appointed time. And that means that Jesus takes this opportunity to teach us about the meaning of life. It is a time to die. That's what he means when he refers to the time to be glorified. Verse 24, he gives us an image, an illustration, even a very brief parable. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It's a time to die. The appointed time is the time appointed to die. Jesus is that grain of wheat. And just as a grain of wheat must be buried in death, buried in the ground, so too must Jesus. Just as a seed must endure the death of burial before it can grow up into a living plant, so must Jesus. A seed, unburied, remains a seed. It remains alone until it dies in the ground. One of the things we brought from Atlanta were a number of seeds and plants and bulbs because of their beauty and value to us, and spent some time yesterday putting them in the ground. Unless a seed is put into the ground and dies, unless it's buried, it will not grow up to be a living plant. But Jesus is doing more here than merely announcing his physical death. The picture is much larger than that, and the emphasis is upon the symbolism of death. He is taking up his cross, literally. But for Jesus, that image of death becomes the definition of life itself. Taking up your cross in the symbolism of death becomes the very expression of the meaning of life. The dying of this grain of seed is a symbol of the very meaning of life. The meaning of life is, therefore, to die. Symbolically, you die so that you can live. You die so that you can accomplish the victory of life itself. That's what Jesus did. He didn't die as a helpless victim. He didn't die as a martyr for a cause. Instead, his death was a triumphant victory over the curse of death itself. Paul defines the work of Jesus at the cross this way: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. In his death, he triumphed over the principalities and powers of this dark age. He made a public spectacle of them by dying. Death was the meaning of his life, the purpose of his life. He disarmed the powers of evil. He triumphed over death. Now, of course, Jesus didn't die in any other way than the physical separation of body and soul. And his physical death, as real and gruesome as it was in fact the path to life. His physical death was the path to glorification. As he had said, the Son of Man, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so his words here in John 12, as he entered Jerusalem, emphasized the fruitfulness of death. We don't usually think in those terms, do we? The fruitfulness of death. Understanding that is crucial to understanding what Jesus has to say about our lives. Again, that brief illustration, verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It produces much fruit. Jesus says it's time to die because he's bearing the fruit of the labor to which his Father has called him. The fruit of his death. Nothing less. than our salvation. Indeed, there's no other way. There's no other way for salvation to occur. There's no other way for sinful men to be redeemed. No other way for sins to be forgiven and cleansed. Only by his death could that work be accomplished. And if there could be any other way, well, Jesus had already asked for that, hadn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. O, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. O, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for God to save and to redeem his chosen people, if there's any other way other than for me to die, then let it be. But there wasn't any other way. There was no other way for God's attributes to be expressed, both his mercy and his wrath, both his loving kindness and his justice, both his compassion and his holiness. There was only one way. God, in his justice and wrath and holiness, would satisfy the curse of the covenant in the blood of his own Son. So great was his mercy and compassion. And so I like to ask people, why? Why did Jesus have to die? Why? Why did he have to die? Why was it necessary? And the answer to that question really determines the truth, the reality of faith, and defines who is a Christian and who isn't, who is a true believer and who isn't. It's a question of life or death. His work of redemption required that he die. He died as the penalty and the curse and the payment for our sins, as our substitute. He died in my place. He died in your place. He endured the wrath of God that I deserved. And upon him was inflicted the punishment for sins I have committed, the punishment I deserved. All we like sheep have gone astray, I read earlier from Isaiah. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that's the fruit that he came to bear by dying. Jesus' death was absolutely necessary. It was the means by which he accomplished all that he was to do. Not just live on the earth and teach publicly for 3 years as a good teacher. That was helpful. But that's not why he came to earth. Not just to live among men in order to empathize with them and be compassionate to them, which he did. But the power of a good life is only the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the saving work of Christ. It was through his death that salvation came to this world. It was through his death that the fruitfulness of his work was made evident. And that's the fruit of which he speaks in verse 24. He is the grain of wheat. And his death would correspond to the farmer sowing the seed in the ground, causing the seed to rot, to decay, to die, as it were, in order that it might grow and bear fruit and produce a crop. And you who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of that great crop spoken of in this verse. You are the grain that grows because the seed has died. Our salvation required that Jesus die. But there's more if you move on to verse 25, because Jesus not only explains himself and explains his own life and death, but he makes a direct application to us. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So here Jesus takes the meaning of his own death and applies it to us, to our lives. As we live in this world, we are called to die. Or to say the same thing with different words, to hate your life. Note that irony. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you love your life, you will die. Now, what's the point of that? I believe it is to make evident the deadly danger of clinging to your earthly life existence. There's a lot in that sentence. The deadly danger of clinging to your earthly life. You will lose your life. You will die if you cling to your own earthly life existence. If you love your life, you will lose it. There are a lot of people, there's a lot of ways that people do that. Love their lives. Earthly life existence becomes the most important thing. The things of this world become the most important things. They love life. The priorities of this world become the highest priorities. Success. Success in business, success in employment, success even in school for you who are students. Success becomes the most important thing. The measure of success, as the world defines it, becomes the most important thing. Or wealth, or material satisfaction, or pleasure, physical pleasure and enjoyment, even having fun, those things go to the top of the list of what's important. They could have relation. They could have reference to human relationships, even good and appropriate relationships like husbands and wives, parents and children, and friendships. We're tempted to cling to those things as if they are most important, or comfort, or security, or sense of emotional happiness. Or sometimes we just cling to ourselves, to our own reputation, to our own honor, to our own glory. We call that pride. We cling to our own accomplishment or the pursuit of our accomplishments. We cling to the desire for recognition and honor, even those things that are often defined by the word self-image or self-esteem. We crave all of those things. And if we cling to them as a matter of first priority, there's a warning for us in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. Likewise, Jesus defines the blessing of hating your life. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what does that mean? And how do those words apply to us? Let me suggest a couple of things with cross-references. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Things above, things with eternal significance. That's to be our focus. The priority and commitment of time and money. Those measure our focus, don't they? Priorities of spending time, priorities of spending money. That defines our priorities, our focus. Seek those things which are above where Christ is. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the things of the Lord, not the things of this earth, even the good things of this earth, and especially the evil. Paul puts a definition on what it means to set your minds on things above. Still reading from Colossians 3, now verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. That's what it means to lose your life. That's what it means to hate your life. It means hating sin in your life. And it means offering your life as a sacrifice to God. In the words of Romans 12 that I used to call you to worship this morning, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. We can start studying this afternoon in the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices of God. Here's a living sacrifice, not an animal, not a dead animal, not an animal whose blood was shed on an altar, but a living sacrifice. That's what it means to die, to hate your life, to become a living sacrifice. In a very specific way, then, we're told that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And anyone who is happily married knows what that means. It means every day of your married life, you have opportunity to die, to give up the pursuit of your own glory in order to love your wife, to nourish and cherish her. To use the words of Paul even more broadly than the immediate context in which he writes them, to hate your life means you understand, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. That's what it means to hate your life. Your body is not your own to do with as you please, though that's the cry of our culture. You're not your own. Paul's immediate context in 1 Corinthians 6 is sexual immorality, and it's such an important principle. You're not your own. But it's broader than that, as I'm making application this morning. Your life is not your own. Nothing about you is your own. Whatever the situation of your life might be, it's not about you. That's what it means to hate your life. And the focus, again, is upon the blessing of hating your life. Verse 25, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. One final emphasis on the subject of hating your life. That's the idea of service. Verse 26. For Jesus, even as he lives out a pattern of life to which we are also called, it is a time to serve. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. When Jesus was compelled to confront the two brothers, James and John, seeking to gain positions of influence and authority in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said these words, Matthew 20:26, it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what it means to die. It means to serve. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. So practice that. Husbands, toward your wives. Children, toward your brothers and sisters. What does it mean, children, young people, to die, to hate your life? It means the next time your brother or sister does something that irritates you, you overlook it and love them anyway. That's what it means to hate your life. That's what it means to die. It means that those earthly priorities that put ourselves at the center are put away and done away with. It's a call to serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And what Jesus demonstrates to us is that it is a time to serve. It is a call to follow him. And the call to follow Jesus is the call to serve. It is the call to slavery. That's where Jesus leads, to be a bondservant. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to hate your own life. That's what it means to die. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That's what it means to die. So, people of God, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Take the form, assume the role of a bondservant. It is a time to serve. And as you follow Jesus in that way, recognize and receive a promise of honor. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Beloved, that's what matters. That's what's most important in the world. Not that you achieve all the honor that this world has to offer, or even any of that honor, in whatever form it might come. But this is what matters, that you are honored by your Father in heaven. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. So what are your goals you have set for your own life? What do you want to accomplish? What do you want to achieve? How do you measure success and happiness? What is the honor that you seek? To summarize all of those questions with just one question, what is the meaning of your life? Here's what Jesus says. This is the meaning of life. It's a time to consider eternity. It's a time to die. It's a time to hate. It's a time to serve. For most assuredly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So take up your cross and die, and then follow Jesus into life. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the hope and promise of life that comes to us, perhaps in the strangest of words, for life comes to us through death. Father, help us to die to life, to hate our lives in this sense, that we might seek to serve you all the more fully and all the more faithfully in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.